The reading today is taken from 1 Timothy in the New Testament, reading from chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 11. And you'll find this on page 991 of the Church Bible. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with whom I have been entrusted.
Thank you, Sue. Do leave your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. We'll be referring to it throughout the morning. Let's open our time, though, in God's word with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 Timothy. We thank you that you sent Paul as an apostle and to give us your word for how you want your church to be ordered. And we thank you for the Bible, that it gives us everything that we need to know for salvation and for serving you. And thank you that this book is clear and its clarity is helpful in sorting out our confusion. And that this book points us to Christ and the need for sound doctrine and the need for sound teachers, leaders who will lead us in love. And so we pray that we would listen to this letter and conform our lives to the sound teaching of your word. Amen. Well, many of you know that last year we did lots and lots of renovations here at church. There's some that are still ongoing upstairs, so you can see our scaffolding. It's going to be gone soon, which is exciting. But one of the projects that we took on was that we now, as a church, own a defibrillator. It is a really clever piece of kit. It's one where if someone has a heart attack or their heart stops for some other reason, this machine will restore a normal heartbeat and save that individual's life. Pretty cool, huh? And thankfully, St. John's Ambulance won't just sell you the machine. They require that you have individuals who are trained on how to use the defibrillator. So you have to take an annual course, and there's a manual and clear instructions that you have to follow on how to use it, so that when using the defibrillator, you handle it rightly. And this is actually really important because lives are at stake. I think all of us know instinctively that we would be anxious about the prospect of somebody just picking up the paddles and having a go. We would much rather have a situation where the person who's attending to our heart attack has been carefully trained, and that individual uses this life-saving tool carefully. And we hope that they don't veer off course away from the instructions that they've been provided through the course they've been given. And actually, we have that same expectation when it comes to the Bible teaching ministries at our church. We want our church leaders to be well-trained. We want them to stick to the Bible and to be careful in how they handle God's word, because our spiritual lives are at stake. And this is one of the reasons why we invest a ton of time and energy in training people for Bible teaching ministries. And it's why we guard and protect the pulpit. We don't just let anybody preach from up front here at church. And everyone who teaches from the Bible in our church is trained, is coached, and is corrected when we veer off course, even in little things. And so we're quite specific on our Bible teaching ministry, because what we teach actually matters. How faithful we are to God's word matters, even in the little things, because we believe that the Bible is God's word, that God speaks to us through the pages of Scripture, and that therefore the Bible is all that we need for salvation and for living in the Christian life. But it's very important that we are faithful to the words, that we're faithful to the Bible. And a faithful Christian lives their life in a quite radical way. They do this. They take the Bible, and we come under the teaching of the Bible, where we submit our lives to the Word of God. We organize the way that we live, and we organize our church, and we organize our thinking in accordance with God's Word. Which is why 1 Timothy is so very helpful to us. Because in this letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to a young church leader named Timothy. And this letter gives instructions for how leaders are to lead and teach the church. And instructions for how we should live in light of the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. And in the opening chapter of this letter, Paul instructs Timothy to stop false teachers who were teaching different doctrines, and to stop false teachers who wanted to be teachers of the law, but who were ignorant of the purposes of God's law. And in doing so, along the way, the Apostle Paul shows us a better alternative. He shows us that faithful Bible teachers are stewards who act in faith and in love. And that faithful Bible teachers teach doctrines that are in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we jump into our passage, just as a bit of background on 1 Timothy, this was a letter that was likely written around 62, 63 AD. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and we know this is the case because in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the author, and he describes himself as an apostle who was commissioned by God himself. The word apostle means messenger, and in some places in the Bible, the word apostle can be used in a very common way to describe anyone who delivers a message. And so in the widest sense, anyone who is a gospel messenger is engaged in a type of apostolic ministry. But here, Paul is using the word apostle more formally and in a more narrow way. He's using it as a title of authority. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who was specifically commissioned by God himself. And this indicates that Paul was writing on behalf of God. Paul was sent by God in an official capacity. And historically, this formal title, apostle, was reserved for those who had a direct commission from the Lord Jesus himself. These were men who witnessed Jesus' life and his ministry, and they had a specific and unique role in commissioning and writing the New Testament. And so in a formal sense, the title apostle applies to the 12 apostles minus Judas, plus Paul and Matthias, who were appointed by Jesus after his resurrection. And therefore, Paul's letter to Timothy is not just a private word. It isn't just one friend writing a letter to another friend. Paul's message is a message from God. His instructions in this letter are not just strong suggestions, they're commands from God. And they're directed not just at Timothy, but to all of the church for all of the ages. Now, that's not to say that Paul was clinically writing a form letter that happened to be addressed to Timothy. It doesn't say to whom it may concern in the first two verses. No, in verse 2, Paul addresses his letter to Timothy, who he describes as my true child in the faith. And this is because Paul knew Timothy. He knew Timothy from when he was a boy. Paul worked alongside Timothy's mother and his grandmother to instruct Timothy in the gospel. You know, I don't know if they did a contagious trip, in Lystra where Timothy was from, but his mom and his grandma were working on him, sharing the gospel with him, and Paul was there. He saw this happen. And we know that Paul loved Timothy so much that his interest in Timothy's ministry was more than just professional. Paul was confident and proud of Timothy's ministry, like a dad is with his son, because Paul had participated in evangelizing and discipling and training Timothy. And so 1 Timothy is both a formal letter from God's apostle and also a deeply personal letter from a father in faith. And as we come to the end of verse 2, Paul begins his letter to Timothy with a threefold greeting, which also serves as a blessing. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 2, Paul greets Timothy and reminds his child in the faith that this letter that he is writing is predicated on the basis of God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace. God's grace is the origin of our salvation. So our salvation begins not with something that we've merited. It's not like we've earned our salvation, but rather our salvation begins with God's grace. God gives us blessing when we actually deserve God's curse. He gives us grace, unmerited favor before God. God's grace is the origin of our salvation. And God's mercy is the content of our salvation, because the basis of God being gracious to us is the mercy and forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that we didn't have to. In God's mercy, Jesus took our punishment, the punishment we deserved, when he died on the cross. And so our salvation is rooted in Jesus' act of mercy on the cross. And finally, God's peace is the fruit of our salvation. Because having received God's grace, where we receive favor rather than curse, having received God's mercy, where he forgives us, we can now enjoy the peace of God. We are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. And that's why we can live with a peace that surpasses all understanding. The fruit of our salvation is the peace of God. And it's on the basis of God's grace and his mercy and his peace that Paul writes this letter. And it's on the same basis that Timothy is instructed to lead and teach others into an understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is the good news that we proclaim, that a person can have grace and mercy and peace from God on account of what Jesus did for us at the cross. And right at the beginning, Paul reminds us of these foundational, fundamental truths and doctrines about salvation, about the hope that we have in God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we jump into our passage this morning, we'll see that there were some individuals in the Ephesian church who had veered away from this truth. And they were influencing the church in a negative way. And they were teaching different doctrines. Doctrines that don't lead to salvation. And as a result, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, urging Timothy to stay in Ephesus, to be the pastor there in Ephesus, and to deal with these individuals. Specifically, Paul instructs Timothy to stop false teachers who are teaching different doctrines. Let's read together, starting at verse 3. This is what it says. He says, As I urged you as I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. But certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. In verses 3 to 7, Paul instructs Timothy to silence false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Ephesus. And these certain individuals are actually named later in the chapter. In verses 19 and 20, Paul calls them out by name. He says that there were some in the church who had made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexandra. Paul wants to warn the Ephesians, stay away from these guys. They're false teachers. And he names them by name. That's actually quite helpful, isn't it? You know, think about it. If you went to a doctor and you had a friend, they go, I just went to a brand new doctor. And you go, oh, I heard there was a really horrible doctor on your street. And you go, oh, gosh, who's the horrible doctor? And they go, oh, I can't tell you their name. You go, I kind of want to know their name. Well, Paul names them because these two guys had veered off course. They'd shipwrecked their faith. And worse than that, it seems that they were trying to lead others down the same path. Specifically, in verse 3, it indicates that they were teaching different doctrines. Now, I'm aware that as soon as I use the word doctrine, some of us are tempted to tune out. We go, oh, doctrine, that's when I sleep. Because we assume that doctrine contains cold, dense theology found in cold, dense theology books. That doctrine is boring, out of touch. It's something that old men debate, but that it has no bearing on our lives. because we assume that doctrine is dull and antithetical to lively faith or real world concerns that we have in the real world. But nothing could be further from the truth. And because the word doctrine simply means, it refers to what we believe, what we teach each other, what we hold to be true. Doctrine has to do with the assumptions that we make about who God is and how the world works and how we're supposed to live. And everybody in the world has a doctrinal basis. Those who are commanding the war in the Ukraine use a doctrine of war to govern how they will engage on the battlefield. It's essential. It drives their strategy and their tactics. Those who are making and regulating money in the city of London, they'll use doctrines of economics to make decisions that will affect all of us. And they'll divide into camps. You know, they'll debate who was right. Was it Adam Smith? Was it Karl Marx? Was it Keynes? Was it Hayek? And each camp will have their own doctrine. Heck, even an atheist has his doctrine. His doctrine is that there is no God, that I can make up my own rules, that might is right, that life is meaningless, that there is no real objective universal truth. Which does make you wonder, is that true? But nevertheless, however inconsistent, it is a doctrine. Even atheists follow a doctrine. But for the Christian, the Bible, the Word of God, is the basis for our doctrine. And so when you ask the question, what does the Bible say about God? You're engaging in an inquiry in doctrine. When you ask the question, what instructions does the Bible give us for how we should live or how we should organize our church? We're engaging in doctrine, in the instruction, in the teaching of the Bible. And to be clear, this is what we're all about. A Christian is committed to conforming their thoughts and their actions and their practice to the teaching of the Bible. And doctrine is good and necessary for the Christian, because when we have good doctrine, it leads to us living godly lives. Good doctrine leads to godliness. It leads to right thinking about God. It leads to a right understanding of myself. It leads to growing in appreciation for God's grace and for my need of a Savior. And it leads to a life of sanctification and holiness, where I'm constantly repenting of sin and growing in the fruit of the Spirit and living in the light of God's gospel and shining that light into the world. Good doctrine leads to godliness. And therefore, sound doctrine is good and necessary. But doctrine that's based on something different is not good. And that's the tricky thing. Because we live in a world full of spiritual messages and teachings and instructions, and lots of it doesn't come from the Bible. Lots of doctrines are different. Different from the doctrine of God. Different from the doctrine that Paul received from God and then gave and handed over to Timothy. Different from the doctrine that Timothy was instructed to teach the church in Ephesus and then has been passed down throughout the generations that we receive now as we open up the Word. Lots of doctrines are different. And in some respects, we live in a pluralistic society where people are free to believe and live as they like, aren't they? We're not imposing our beliefs on anyone else. But in the church, among Christians, we expect rightly that our doctrine will come from and conform to the Bible. And so you should expect that if I say something from up front, if something's taught in our Sunday schools to our children, if we make a truth claim, if we tell you how to live your life, that those claims, those instructions should come from the Bible and not from the book of Drew's opinions. But according to verse 3, there are some people in the church in Ephesus who are teaching different doctrines. Specifically, according to verses 4 to 6, they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They were promoting speculation rather than being good stewards of God's word. And they were swerving away from the true faith into vain discussions. Discussions that promoted themselves in vanity and led to nothing, emptiness. They were teaching things that were different from that which is in the Bible. So, for instance, it was a pretty common practice in the first century that a rabbi would come to Saturday and go, gosh, what am I going to teach this week? maybe a lot of pastors do that too, and he just whizzed through the Old Testament, he'd find a genealogy, and he'd find a name in that genealogy that nobody knew much about, because you don't want to pick a name that everybody knows a lot about, because then you might be debated. But you pick a name that nobody knows anything about, and then what he would do is he'd take that name, and he'd create a narrative around it, an individual backstory, if you will, a myth, a little moralistic tale. And he would teach where the Bible was silent. He'd supplement the Bible with a story that he just made up. And the rabbi would use this mythic addition to communicate whatever message he wanted to communicate. Not a biblical message, but his own message. And there was a whole body of extra biblical teacher that actually got included in the Talmud that was invented by men, that had evolved over time, that was extra and different from God's word. And my guess is you can immediately see the problem with this approach, because if your doctrine is made up and based on made up myths and stories, it can change with the mythic story. You just shift the story ever so slightly. And therefore, it's likely not true or consistent. And even worse, it can be used to promote teachings and instructions that are different from what God's word actually says. And later in chapter 4, we'll see that the false teachers in Ephesus, they were promoting ideas that were, quite frankly, just a bit bonkers. You know, they were saying things like, marriage is forbidden, can't get married at all. By the way, there's groups that have done that since then. The Shakers did that. You know, they were really quite popular in the 19th century. Guess how many Shakers there are today? 2 or 3. Didn't work out so well, because it's not true. These false teachers were also saying you couldn't eat certain things. You can only eat certain things. But the problem is that the Bible says that we can eat anything, that all things are lawful, and that marriage is a good thing. In fact, we're celebrating marriage this next weekend. It's a good thing, a gift from God. But these false teachers, they were engaging in speculation. And sadly, this speculative approach to theology is not something that's just a problem in the first century. Because today, so many so-called Bible teachers would rather teach from the book of opinions and speculation than from the Bible. Now, very likely, they will refer to a Bible verse if they call themselves Christian. You got to have a Christian veneer, right? But then they'll quickly veer into a cute little story that has nothing to do with the Bible at all. And they'll speculate and speak where the Bible is silent. So they'll say things like this: today my message is, that's a real cue, isn't it? Your message, why do I want to hear from you? I came to hear from God. They'll speculate and speak where the Bible is silent about who God is and how we're to live. And they'll give us extensive instructions and commands, assuring us that their words are on par with God, even though what they teach isn't in the Bible. In fact, oftentimes, it's opposed to the teaching of the Bible. And what they teach may be new, it may be provocative, it may even be creative, it may create discussion. But the false teacher teaches a different doctrine. His approach is speculative. And even worse, it doesn't lead to salvation or godliness because it's not from God. It's just made up nonsense. So, for instance, I'm aware of so-called Christian courses that will make claims that we all suffer from generational curses. So they're making teachings about generations and genealogies, and they're adding to that mythic kind of thought. So they'll say, we all suffer from generational curses. And I know of two such courses that are kind of floating around the island here in Jersey. So this is a present thing. And these courses will suggest that the reason why you face hardship or difficulty in life or why you might struggle with a particular pattern of sin is because of the actions taken by your ancestors, sometimes many generations back. So for instance, if my great-great-great-great-grandfather, who I never met, did something bad many hundreds of years ago, that might be the reason why I'm struggling today. Because his actions have somehow tainted or cursed my life. I have a generational curse tied to this individual. And to back up this claim, they'll quote a Bible verse. You know, they'll look at a Bible verse that speaks about how oftentimes kids will imitate and commit the sins of their parents. But in quoting this verse, they'll quote it completely out of context. And then they'll add to it all sorts of speculative thought. So they'll appeal to the genealogies in the Bible and say, look, there's genealogies in the Bible. You need to make a family tree. Map out your family tree. Figure out what was going on in the lives of your ancestors. And then they'll add a little mythic twist about how someone up your family tree will give an evil spirit to you that you can't break that curse until you figure out what was going on there. And then these courses will suggest that we follow an intricate spiritual system designed to break these generational curses, that I have to map out my entire family tree and then pray special incantations to cut off each of these curses. Everybody's going, huh? Because, of course, the problem with this teaching and these instructions, it's all speculative. It's mythic nonsense. It's not biblical. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about making family tree maps, nor does it give any special incantations to recite. And the Bible's clear, I'm not responsible for the actions of my ancestors. Actually, the most basic form of justice says that I'm not responsible for other people's actions, that each person is responsible for their own sin, not other people's sin. And while it's true that I can learn patterns of sin from family members, the cure for all sin, learned or otherwise, is to turn to Christ in faith. To repent. To trust that what Christ did on the cross frees me from all condemnation and that the curse of all sin was nailed to the cross. I don't need a course rooted in speculation and myth. I need the cross. I need salvation found in Jesus alone. And it comes to us by faith alone. That's all I need. And this is the danger with these different doctrines. False teaching, speculative theology that's not rooted in the Bible is not true, and it doesn't lead to salvation. But also it can distract us from the truth of the gospel, can't it? This is why Paul instructs Timothy to silence those who promote different doctrines. Because our faith, the true faith, is rooted in the historical reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We don't need to appeal to myths. We've got history. We know that Jesus lived the perfect life. We know that he died on a cross in Rome some 2,000 years ago. And we know that he rose from the grave. And that is attested to by over 500 people in 40 different instances. It's rooted in history. We don't need myths. Our faith is real. It's historical. But the world won't recognize that the gospel is true when we entertain false teachers who promote myths and speculation. They'll go, these guys are nuts. Which is why Paul instructed Timothy to stop those who promoted false doctrines. And in verse 4, Paul contrasts these false teachers who promote speculation with the stewardship from God that is by faith. God has given us the gospel, and it's been handed down to us as a stewardship from God. And we're in charge of maintaining and protecting this gift from God by teaching sound doctrine which accords with the gospel. Faithful Bible teachers are charged with being stewards of the faith. We're called to guard and look after and maintain the faith that comes from God by teaching sound doctrine that comes from the Bible and by lovingly stopping those who teach a different doctrine. And this means that the faithful Bible teacher isn't novel in his teaching. I got in trouble in our staff meeting this last week. It's always good fun to get in a little bit of trouble. And I said, faithful Bible teachers aren't creative. And every creative on our staff was like, what? We do all sorts of creative things. We share the gospel in a creative way. We do this, and we have our new ministry called Create, where we do all sorts of art. I said, yes, all those things are creative. But when we teach the Bible, we're not creative. We're stewards. We're not the artist. We're the museum steward. The faithful Bible teacher is like the museum steward. The museum steward will be passionate about the art that's on display in the museum. He knows his subject. He can answer questions. He can explain the meaning and the purpose of the artwork he cares for. And the museum steward protects the treasures he's been entrusted with. He doesn't let vandals add their interpretive flair. He doesn't let thieves steal from the museum. But most of all, the museum steward's job is to serve others by making sure that the art of the artist is available for all in its original glory. And in the same way, the faithful Bible teacher knows the Bible. He is a Bible expert. And he is eager to explain the Bible's meaning to others. And the faithful Bible teacher protects the scripture from vandals and from thieves who would seek to add to or take away from God's word. And the faithful Bible teacher knows his job is one of stewardship. We are stewards who are entrusted by God to promote good doctrine. We aren't creators of spiritual truth. We're stewards of God's word, charged with maintaining sound doctrine, charged with stopping those who promote false doctrines. And the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Faithful Bible teachers are living examples of the sound doctrine they promote. Their lives mirror the gospel. And they're motivated by love. They love God. And they love people. And they're willing to speak the truth in love, even when it's correcting false doctrine, even when it's correcting false teachers. Their motivation is always that that person would come back from shipwreck, that that person would be corrected. And the faithful Bible teacher has a pure heart that's been sanctified by God's word and by the Spirit of God. A faithful Bible teacher is redeemed. Their heart has been transformed by the gospel. They're living out a real faith. And they have a good conscience because their moral identity is shaped by and in conformity with God's word. A faithful Bible teacher has a clear conscience because he keeps his life in line with the sound doctrine he promotes. He doesn't preach one thing and live another way. And likewise, a faithful Bible teacher has a sincere faith. He isn't a hypocrite. He's transparent about his failings. He's active in pursuing the grace and mercy and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own life. And he's comfortable in his own skin. He has a sincere faith, not a hypocritical one. But by contrast, false teachers have swerved away from these things. Like the driver who in his carelessness has fallen asleep and drifted into oncoming traffic, the false teacher is careless with his words and he's careless with his life. He's not motivated by a love of God or a love of people. He's motivated by self-interest. We're told here that he's swerved away into vain discussions. In conceit, he sees himself as a false teacher, as a teacher, and he engages in these vain discussions, pointless discussions, that actually just bring attention to himself and vanity. And he isn't pure in heart because he refuses to submit to God's word and God's spirit. He doesn't see himself as a steward of God's word. He sees himself as a creator of spiritual truths. He'd prefer to speculate and cause confusion in the church. And he doesn't have a clear conscience because he's in rebellion, teaching things that are contrary to God's word. And he is a spiritual fraud. He claims to be speaking on God's behalf, but actually who's he speaking for? Himself. And as we continue in our passage, in verses 8 to 11 and 7 to 11, we can see that another reason why Timothy must stop these false teachers is that while they longed to be teachers of God's law, and they had great confidence in their own abilities, in fact, they don't know what they're talking about. They read the Bible, and they don't know what they're talking about. They want to be teachers of the law, but they lack the necessary training and understanding that's needed to teach the Bible faithfully. Their confidence in themselves outstripped their ability to handle the Bible faithfully. Specifically, in verses 8 to 11, it indicates that they were using the law improperly. So the law of God was being used improperly by these individuals. Now, we already know that they were wasting their time on myths and genealogies instead of focusing rightly on sound doctrine. But also, we know from chapter 4, it suggests that they were inventing new rules. You know, they were saying, oh, by the way, to be a proper Christian, you can't get married. And to be a proper Christian, you can't eat these things. They had invented new rules. And along with new rules comes this idea that to be justified before God, you got to follow these rules, these new traditions that I've made up. And in this way, these false teachers, their teaching was legalistic. Legalism is where I believe that the way to get right with God is to follow the rules, the laws, the instructions that the teacher gives me. And usually legalists will require that you follow those extra traditions and rules that they've invented. And so the legalist thinks that by following rules, a person can be justified before God. That the law was laid down for the just. That it's there to make me justified. But in verses 8 to 11, Paul corrects this error. In verse 8, he says, yes, the law is good. God's law is good. It shows us God's character. So, you know, when we read God's law and we go, wow, that's holy, it points us to God who's holy. You know, and it also shows us how to live a godly way. I mean, imagine if all of us decided we're going to follow the Ten Commandments and we did so faithfully, wouldn't this be a great place? It'd be fabulous, wouldn't it? If all of our society did that, you'd have a huge revolution in society. You know, policemen would be going, what do I do now? Everybody's following the rules. God's law shows us how we could live. But the law of God doesn't justify us before God. It's not laid down for the just. Because to be justified by the law, you have to keep the law perfectly. Which means that the law of God can't justify us because we're not perfect. And this is why the law is not laid down for the just, but rather the law of God is laid down for the lawless, for sinners. Specifically, the law of God works in the lives of those who are not perfect to expose us, to expose our sin, and to expose our need for a Savior. And sure enough, when you read the list of sinful actions that Paul provides in verses 9 and 10, there they are on your screen. When you read this list, which, by the way, is an intentional summary and application of the Ten Commandments. It literally goes through the Ten Commandments and just applies it to real life. When you read this list of activities that are prohibited by God's law, this list does expose us. Every single one of us is caught out by something on this list. If not, by the way, it says in there, liars. Every single one of us is caught out by something on this list. This list shows our sinfulness, not our righteousness, but also it shows our need for a Savior. We can't save ourselves by keeping the law because we're lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. And so we need a Savior. Let me give you a little illustration that might help us understand. Let's imagine that I go down to Green Island, okay? And the states of Jersey has posted a sign on Green Island Beach saying, don't go in the water today. Okay? Don't go in the water today. Currents are really, really strong. If you go in the water today, you will drown. Okay? Now, I have a choice. I can obey the sign, right? If I obey the sign, does it protect me? Sure it does. Okay? But let's say like I go, I'm a pretty good swimmer. I'm good enough. I don't need that sign. I can do things on my own. And so I decide to break the law and I go into the water. And of course, the current catches me and I start drowning and I'm just about at glub glub. At that point, what can that sign do to save me? Nothing. All it can do is accuse me. Should have listened. At that point, I don't need a sign. I need a Savior. We can't save ourselves by keeping the law because we are lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. So we need a Savior. And the good news is that God has provided a Savior. God sent His Son who lived the perfect life. Jesus never sinned, not once. He can look at that list and go, yep, I'm good. Unlike every one of us. He completely fulfilled God's law. Jesus was justified by the law because He was perfect. He never veered off course. And in dying on the cross, He paid the cost for our sin. He took upon Himself the condemnation that we deserve on account of our breaking of God's law. And the good news, the gospel, is that when we realize our need for a Savior, when we see ourselves as sinful and not as people who are righteous, as people who are just, when we see ourselves as sinful and we turn to Christ in faith, Jesus will justify us before God. And so the law of God can be taught in such a way that is good, in a way that is in accordance with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because when we read the law of God and we see how holy God is, and we realize what God requires of us, and in light of God's holiness, we see how we are not holy, it reveals our need for a Savior. Right teaching of the law works in accordance with the gospel. But the false teachers in Ephesus, they were vain. They thought they were good enough on their own, that they could be teachers of the law. They didn't need to teach the gospel. They were going to add to and improve God's law with new rules. And as a result of this misplaced confidence, they had no need for sound doctrine. They didn't need to talk about Jesus because they thought they were good enough. Instead, they went into mythic stories about genealogies because they didn't think they were sinners in need of a Savior. They didn't think they needed the gospel. But of course, Jesus came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to salvation. And this is why it's so important that Timothy stop these false teachers, because not only were they teaching things that were speculative nonsense, their teachings also ran contrary to the gospel. Because the Bible is clear. None of us are righteous, not one. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, all of us need Christ to save us. And freedom from sin doesn't come from a list of rules. It comes from Christ. Christ frees us from sin's condemnation. Christ frees us to pursue holiness, not by the power of the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. True godliness, a changed life, comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not by the law. The law can tell us what the standard is. It can't make us fulfill that standard. But so many false teachers are by default legalistic. They abandon sound doctrine. They ignore our need for the gospel. Jesus is never the hero of their sermons. Their sermons are self-help manuals where we become the heroes of our lives. They don't give us the gospel. Instead, they give us a list of rules to follow. Here's 5 ways to be a better husband. What if I'm not a good husband? I need Jesus. 25 ways to be a better student. But what if I'm not? What if I'm on that list? They don't give us the gospel. And so much of modern preaching is just legalistic. Instead of showing us God who is holy and showing us God's standard for our lives and showing us how we don't meet that standard and showing us our need for Christ, our Savior, they give us a list of things to do. They dabble in the speculative. They focus on genealogies and myths. They make up extra rules to follow. But sound doctrine that accords with the gospel doesn't focus on what I do to be justified before God. It focuses on what God has done. That God, our Savior, sent His Son, our great hope, to give us grace and mercy and peace. And that He now calls us to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. It's that radical thing where we go, I was going in this direction, living my life, doing my own thing, and then I turn around, I repent. And I put my faith in Christ. And with repentance and faith, He calls us to live God-glorifying lives of holiness in response to what Jesus has already done for us. And a faithful church leader has been entrusted with the very important task of proclaiming and defending this gospel by maintaining sound doctrine, by stopping those who would teach false things. And by stopping those who would teach the Bible in a way that's not in accordance with the gospel. And so as we close, it is true that 1 Timothy has a lot of lessons actually for church leaders. It's known as a pastoral letter because it has lots of application for pastors and for elders in the church. But this letter actually benefits all of us because it reveals to us the importance of sound doctrine, of protecting and looking after the stewardship of God, of living lives of love that proceed from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And this letter encourages us to keep our focus on the gospel and not be distracted by different doctrines. Because true godliness comes from sound doctrine. It comes from understanding God's word, reading it rightly, and responding to the gospel with repentance and faith, as we're transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all of us should read 1 Timothy closely and guard the stewardship of God that comes by faith. Let's pray that we be faithful to the gospel that God has entrusted to us. Heavenly Father, help us to maintain sound doctrine and to look after the stewardship from You that is by faith. And Lord, we pray that we would live lives of love that proceed from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, and that we would keep our focus on the gospel and not be distracted by different doctrines, by vain discussions, because true godliness comes from sound doctrine. And so help us to be vigilant in being faithful to the gospel and faithful in our lives. Amen.